Good morning to you. We're going to pick up this week on the next section, the next study that I've put together and is really developing and unfolding as we go along week by week. I'm not sure exactly what we're going to go into, but we're considering together the church and community. That's what this series has ended up being titled, and the theme of it as we think about community groups, as we think about our call into the city and into our neighborhoods. And we're going to look at this morning something of the spirit of the age. And I want to begin this morning with a quick review of what we looked at this week. And if what I'm about to say confuses you or you have some doubts about or whatever it may be, I'd encourage you to go back and to listen to that by way of clarification. But last week we looked at the issue of gospel contextualization. And what I asserted at that point is contextualization, despite some people's concerns about that word and about the idea, that contextualization is not a changing of the essential truths revealed in Holy Scripture, but is the thoughtful attempt to communicate in a way that is understandable. And we looked and spent a good bit of time last week looking at how the Bible both affirms the sovereign, powerful act of God, which is necessary for somebody's salvation. You must be born again. There must be a new birth. That is something that God alone can do. But we also saw, and I asserted, that the loving, thoughtful, faithful communication of the gospel is also necessary on our part. And I tried to demonstrate how Jesus, though he's really dealing with the same basic crowd of Jewish culture, that he adapted the way that he presented the gospel, which was unchanging, the kingdom of God, according to his individual or larger audience. And I try to demonstrate that from his interaction with Nicodemus, his interaction with the woman at the well, his interaction with the rich young ruler. And then that being the case, even within Jewish culture, a single culture that he communicated the gospel differently, which was really shaped according to the story and the questions that those individuals had. We also saw on a larger scale, Paul, as he first goes to the Jews and then he goes to the Gentiles and he goes into these other cultures, how the gospel is unchanging, but his presentation of the gospel is contextualized based on the thought forms, the ideas, the presuppositions of the people that he was dealing with, which makes gospel communication more difficult. But I assert that as we think about this, it will help us to be more faithful in it. So contextualization is the thoughtful attempt to communicate in a way the gospel and the truth of the Bible in a way that is understandable to the individual or the group that we're communicating with, not by changing that gospel, but the way that it is presented. And I use this little image here. It's an abbreviated version of that, but basically the person on the left with the blue thought is the Christian with the content of the gospel, who themselves is contextualized and growing in their knowledge of who God is and confronting their own biases. And as they communicate with another person, they're listening to them, they're understanding their story, the way that they communicate, so that when they speak to that person, it is in a way that's faithful. And so you'll see down at the bottom there, what is necessary are questions and communication and respectful relationship motivated by love for our neighbor. And so what I'd like to begin with this morning then, having looked at that, is to do a little thought experiment with you. And here it is. Imagine that you are from another nation, maybe even that you're from another planet, perhaps. But imagine that you're at least from another culture, that you've come to America from a completely different background, completely different language. You magically have communicated to you, or let's say supernaturally, had communicated to you the ability to speak English. You have the gift of tongues. You can speak English, and you can understand English for the first time. But now that you've come to America, how do you communicate the gospel? You have no knowledge of America's history. You have no knowledge of her beliefs. You have no knowledge of culture. Where do you begin? Do you just walk from the East Coast to the West Coast or from the West Coast to the East Coast proclaiming some gospel? Do you take into account anything that culture believes? Are you concerned at all by its biases? Are you concerned about its idols, the particular idols that it has? or you just have kind of a transcendent message that because you now know English, you can communicate effectively from the West Coast to the East Coast equally. Those are some questions that, for instance, if I asked you to go to China and suddenly conveyed to you the gift of tongues and you could speak Chinese, would you automatically be able to preach the gospel faithfully to them? Would you automatically be able to go into Africa, sub-Saharan Africa? Would you immediately be able to communicate a transcendent gospel, or would you have to ask some questions? And this is really the question of missiology. This is the question that missionaries have asked for many, many years. And the assumption was that once you communicate the language, then all we have to do is kind of, or once you understand the language, all you have to do is communicate the gospel. And the history of missions has demonstrated that that is a very short-sighted view, because people come to understand the gospel, but then cultures remain unchanged. Cultural assumptions remain unchallenged. Cultures begin to syncretize and don't see a distinctively Christian view of the world. And this happens, for instance, in Africa all the time. You have basically a pagan, traditional ancestor worship background. Christianity is kind of added to that, but the cultures aren't changed. Same thing in India with Hinduism. Christ is added as one of the gods, along with Krishna and Vishnu and others, right on the shelf, but cultures are unchanged. That's some of the bad fruit that happens when Christ and the gospel is communicated without understanding and challenging the cultures. So now imagine that you've come to America from a different culture. You have no knowledge of her history or beliefs. So in seeking to bring the gospel, where would you start? Where would you start? If it takes more than simple English language to communicate faithfully, where would you start? What questions would you ask? What would you try to find out first about America? Or where, if you're going to China, what would you try to find out first? What questions would you ask? Would you even ask questions? Or would you just stand up in the middle of the town square and start proclaiming in that language what you think the gospel is? What things would need to be addressed first in that culture? And is there anything that, with the multifaceted perspectives found, for instance, in America, is there anything that we could call the spirit of the age of America, or what is known as the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age? Is there any kind of ubiquitous, affecting ideas, or is, for instance, America so diverse that there's really no spirit of the age, you just have to deal with each culture individually? Those are the kind of questions I assert that our missionaries, good missionaries, ask all the time. And as American Christians, Western Christians, they're the kind of questions that we should ask in our neighborhoods and in other places. So that's a bit of the thought experiment to get you thinking. Now, there are two other things on this thought experiment I want us to think about. First of all is an interesting phrase found in 1 Chronicles 12:32, which is a catalog, as David has already been recognized as king, and he's been getting ready to take the monarchy and beginning to get ready to be king. It begins to list these men from all of these different tribes who are his supporters. And it says this about, I think it's 200 of the men of Issachar. It's that he had these men on his council, on his board, among his supporters, men of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So they had an understanding of what was going on. So what Israel ought to do wasn't automatically understood. These men were wise counsel for David of how David ought to pursue the theocracy, of how he ought to pursue the monarchy, of how he ought to rule over God's people as king. And he had these particular men who were wise men who had an understanding of the times and the situation. Here's what Matthew Henry says. These men understood the political times. They understood public affairs, the temper of the nation, and the tendency of the present events. So here Matthew Henry writing hundreds of years ago, a godly and devotional and devout pastor, recognizes that these men were particularly helpful to David because they understood the culture, they understood public affairs, and they knew how what God had commanded was going to be particularly challenging to those presuppositions. And then a second challenge, as I thought about this, is Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, or literally this age. Well, what is meant by this age? Well, this age is basically the time and the place in which we particularly live. So how are we to know, to be able to discern how not to be conformed to this age, as opposed to being conformed by the renewing of our mind to discern the will of God? For that to happen, we need to have some sensitivity. What is the spirit of the age? What is the zeitgeist? What are the things that affect us as Americans and as Westerners that we don't even realize that are so embedded in the culture that we can't even see out of it? I'm going to assert later actually affects the church in very significant ways that we ourselves are very slow to see, but people, Christians from other nations, see very clearly. And Christians from other nations can critique the American church and see us better than we can because they weren't raised with these assumptions. And so those are a couple of biblical ideas that root us in, I think, the necessity to understand, is there a spirit of our age? Is there something that we need to discern? Is there something that we need to understand? What is the spirit of this particular age and our particular culture which we are not to conform to? Is there any such thing? And if so, what is it and how can we address that? So, beginning with our brother Francis Schaeffer, who's I'm revisiting again, and just that his insight and his knowledge into things that were coming 30, 40 years ago is just to me remarkable, almost prophetic in his ability to see what was coming. He says this, there is, and I believe he opens up his how should we then live with this, there is a flow to history. Things that people believe and people do and people say come out of a history. There are presuppositions. Who we are comes out of a history. So I want to trace, just in a very, very broad, generic way, something of the history and thinking about how the gospel came into these various time periods. First of all, let's begin with the ancient world. The ancient world, whether you were Jewish or whether you were Gentile, there were almost universal assumptions that you made about the world. The one is that there is this universal assumption, or nearly universal assumption, that there is something above nature. There is a God, or there are the gods. So even when we go back to the book of Psalms, when it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, we interpret that as referring to the atheist. But philosophically, atheism didn't become a viable perspective until the 1700s. About 1700s. That is a worldview. There really wasn't any major view of atheism up until much later. There were a few, but mostly people assumed a supernatural world. There's something, the Latin prefix super, very close akin to supra, means above or beyond. There was an assumption that there are the gods, whether they're the gods of Olympus, they're the gods of Israel, the gods of Mithra, or whoever it may be, the mystery religions. There is something above us, and there is mystery, and there's the unknown, and they control nature, and they control, like Neptune, they control the sea. There was just this universal assumption, so that when you came to talk to somebody about Yahweh, or you came to talk to somebody about Jesus, you didn't really have to prove that there were such things as angelic beings. You didn't have to demonstrate that there was God who existed. It was already evident. It was already clear. So you didn't have to go back to argue that there is something called the supernatural. As we'll see in a minute, materialism, naturalism, that what you can see, touch, taste, hear, and smell is all that there is, and there's nothing that's not demonstrable by science. These were not assumptions that were held for thousands of years. And so communication of the gospel, you had quite a bit of advantage already, so that when you came to speak the gospel, you came to speak of the God who exists, you didn't have very many people going, no, well, hold on just a second there. There's no God. Don't you know that science has disproved that? Don't you know that evolution has disproved that? And obviously, in our day and age, isn't that a major shift that's happened? That is a significant, major influence of something that's happened in Western culture. And that doesn't happen very often, at least in Africa. A few years ago when I was teaching pastors in Africa, I said, well, how many of you have dealt with atheists before? And they all kind of looked at one another. Well, how many of you have ever met an atheist? And one guy said, I think I did one time in college. How many of you ever read a book or an argument by an atheist? And they had no clue, because they still live, in one sense, in a pre-modern world. You don't have to prove them the existence of the God or of spirits or of anything else. You don't have to go there. You don't have to try to argue about that. In the ancient world, that was true. In pre-modern cultures now, that's still the case, but it's very different now, and it's changing at a breakneck speed, to which we should ask questions about what does that mean in regards to faithful communication of the gospel. Now, as we move from the ancient world, think of Greeks, think of Romans, think of Macedonians, think of all that happened around the Mediterranean world and what we call classical civilization. Move into the Middle Ages through European Christendom. I hesitate to call it Christianity. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But at least European Christendom, as well as other continents where Spiritism, ancestor worship, etc., throughout this entire period, there was still a basic assumption: God or the gods or angels or something above and beyond us exist. And so when you went into to the Celts, when you go into the Irish, when you go in to pagan cultures, you begin to reason what they already presuppose, which there's a God that you worship, but you worship this God in ignorance, and we're here to tell you about him. And so when St. Patrick goes back into Ireland, he doesn't have to argue that gods exist. They already believe that. They're not atheists. They're not resistant to the supernatural. That's what they're dealing with. And that goes on for a couple of thousand years, or 1600 years, till we come to the modern period. And for us to understand our culture and where we are as Westerners, it's very important to understand this significant shift in history. We come to the modern period where there are two significant movements that begin to change not only the world's thinking at large, but also the thinking of the church in very significant ways that we are still dealing with, and I'm going to still have influence within this church right here. And we'll come to that in a little bit. But the first major movement is the scientific revolution, beginning in the late 1500s, gaining speed in 1600s with Bacon and others who began to use the scientific method in a more precise way, through the telescope, through the microscope eventually. There is a warp speed compared to the rest of human history, a warp speed acquisition of knowledge and understanding of the world that we live in, to the point they're bringing significant advances in mathematics, physics, astronomy, biology, and chemistry. And that can't be overstated, that things begin to change so quickly compared to the rest of human history that is almost causes cultural whiplash for the West. The second major movement is the Enlightenment, which is not a scientific movement, it's a philosophical movement. Think of science, what we do with our eyes and our hands and our ears and our nose and scientific the scientific method, so-called. The Enlightenment has to do with the way that people think. And it's hard to really connect which one influenced one the other the most, which one comes before the other, the chicken and the egg, which one is really the motivation of the other. But the Enlightenment is an intellectual movement of primarily the 17th and 18th century where major views of the world begin to happen and have a wider spread perspective. What happens through science and through the Enlightenment, this intellectual movement, is a shift of the view of gods who are actually interactive. And this happens even in ancient Greek and Roman gods. You know, if you were on a ship and you were in the middle of a storm, you assumed, and you can read this in the Odyssey as a pagan literature, you can read this in Scripture, there's the assumption that when there's a storm, there's a god that's angry that you somehow have to appease. When there's a lightning storm and there's lightning and there's thunder, who's doing that? It's the god or gods. There's all of this assumption. When a woman is barren, who ultimately is responsible for that? Well, you've ticked one of the gods off, so you better figure out how to appease that god. And it goes on and on and on. But at this point, without abandoning the idea of the supernatural, people begin to discover some of the causes, or at least secondary, what we would say secondary causes, of why people are barren, of why storms happen. Through the scientific method and increasingly through the Enlightenment, the realm of where the god or gods have influence begin to be shoved out. And suddenly, we know it's not that God that is angry that brought about this plague. It's that rats brought in fleas that carried viruses. So God didn't cause that. Fleas did, and viruses did. And then we discover bacteria, and we discover all these things. And suddenly, the realm in which the God or gods are really ruling begins to be cornered out. And finally, deism, as a worldview, says, okay, we don't want to leave. And some of the theists, the strong Christian, even Christian theists, who are scientists of this time, begin to move into the realm and begin to speak of the world as a machine, or the world as a clock. And so what they come up with philosophically is, well, we still believe that there's a God who's worthy of worship because we see the order and beauty of nature. We know that we're created in the image of this God. We understand all this. He just, however, doesn't really have a great interactivity with the world in which we live, and there's born deism or deism. So the world is a machine in which God created the laws of nature, the laws of gravity, the second law of thermodynamics, and others. He sets this machine in working, and now he has no supernatural intervention whatsoever. And so the deists begin to say, well, no need to pray because God's not going to intervene. And so even some of our early founding fathers are essentially deists. They still speak of God. They still speak of the glory of God. They still speak of a man in the image of God. They still think of Jesus as a great teacher, but as a miracle worker and one who intervenes in God in the flesh in human history, that becomes an increasingly influential, particularly within the scientific realm and within the intellectual philosophical realm, deism. Well, as you can tell, there's a trajectory to this. If God is disconnected, ultimately the question is asked, do we even need God in that realm anymore? Which then makes atheism, for the first time in human history, philosophically plausible. You see how there's a flow to history? You see how these things are connected? So suddenly, through science and through philosophical, the Enlightenment, atheism becomes an intellectually feasible view of the world without God altogether. There is the gradual swallowing up of the supernatural realm by what C.S. Lewis, at least he coined, I heard it from him first, scientism, which is another word for, really, for naturalism, that the physical world is all that there is, and that all of our problems and our hopes are going to be solved by and brought about by science and technology and such. So this makes it more feasible. So as we moved into the modern period, there has been a seismic shift since this time of the scientific revolution, the Enlightenment, a seismic shift, particularly in the West, in those nations influenced by the West, which should be thought about in regards to mission to our culture. We are dealing with something that the ancient world, and I'm going to say this carefully, that the ancient world, the medieval world, Jesus and the apostles did not deal with. They didn't. It's just historically, they did not deal with the cultural setting that we're dealing with. We're going to ask some questions later. What do we do about that? But you see that we're talking, in some cases, to people now who even the idea of there being a God, the burden of proof they are now putting on us. For thousands of years, the existence of the supernatural was assumed. In one sense, it's easier to speak to a pagan than it is a naturalist. Because a pagan already assumes that there's something supernatural. By pagan, I mean someone who worships the spirits and trees and the sun and so on. Than somebody within the science, a naturalist within that realm. So that's a little bit about this flow of history of where we find ourselves. Which brings us now to the rise and dominance of secularism. Secularism. There is now a worldview which I'm going to assert is the spirit of our age. And that if we don't deal with, we're going to be, humanly speaking, ineffective in speaking to our culture and speaking to our neighbors. So what is secularism? Secularism basically is the separation of what is called the secular and the sacred. I'm trying to think if it was Latin or Greek. There was the sacer and there was the profanus, the profane, the ordinary. There's a strict separation philosophically in secularism between those things that are secular and have to do with everybody and those things that are sacred and have to do with gods, deities, the supernatural. Another way to put it is that there's a difference between public beliefs and private beliefs. Or, as somebody has termed it, there's a difference between the facts of science that we all agree on that can be demonstrated, proven by science, and then your values or the sacred things that you believe that you have convictions of but have nothing really to do with the public square, have really nothing to do with society, who you have no right to impose on anybody else other than yourself. That is the spirit of the age. All things to do with the public realm should only come from, they assert, secular thinking. Sciences, not the humanities. And it's interesting when you look ancient and medieval ways of study that there was not a strict division between the humanities, philosophy, religion, etc., and sciences. And now on many campuses, there is a strict division between the science department and the humanitarian humanities department. And there's often a rivalry, right? Because scientists don't like philosophers very much. I heard this past week William Lane Craig debating an atheist, and he said philosophy is bunk. He said philosophy is a big waste of time, and philosophers are a waste of our time. Science is the answer to everything. To which William Lane Craig says, well, that is a philosophical presupposition you're going to have to prove before we accept. He said, see? See? There you go. All right. So, inside philosophical joke. So, all things to do with the public realm are things that are demonstrable by science, okay? But only the only things that come from by way of secular thinking. So, in summary, okay, I've got a picture now. So, for thousands of years of human history up until moving into the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s as a real movement, there was always what Schaeffer calls an attempt to unify the particulars and the universal. Okay? What do these things have to do with the big things? And so there was always an attempt to come to grips with the world that we live in, philosophically and scientifically, by a comprehensive worldview. Things have to fit together. Things can't be contradictory. If you have, because of the law of non-contradiction, you can't have a God existing and a God not existing at the same time in the same sense. You just can't have that. So for thousands of years, there were attempts. Some of them were attempts in the East and in traditional religions. Some of them were attempts, some will say, in biblical Christianity. Some are attempts in Hinduism. Some are attempts of different philosophies, even with deism and atheism. There was always an attempt to make sense of the world according to our view of the nature of the world. And it has to cover everything, everything seen, everything unseen. So Whatever Happened to the Human Race that Schaeffer does this, but he stands out on a beach and he draws a circle and he said, this is man's attempt to put all the pieces together. And through different philosophies, man fails. And so he scratches it out. He said, but the next step is always for people to say, okay, what is the next thing? And so he will draw a circle. And when that doesn't fit and can't fit all the pieces together, he strikes it out. He said, the significant shift that has happened to us in modern, postmodern world is the attempt isn't even being made anymore. Let that hang there for a second. The attempt of the unifying of the universal and the particulars, the unifying of all things, is not even attempted anymore. That's the spirit of the age. There's no need to bring these into sync in a comprehensive worldview. We're just going to agree that there are different realms that don't have to agree. And so here's what happens. A comprehensive worldview of the particulars and the universals are split into the sacred and the secular. And I want that to rest there a minute because this is the crux of everything. This is us. This is our neighbor. This is our country. And even people from different cultures, by and large, unless somebody is not radical Muslims, but serious Muslims, many of them get this and they don't buy it. Many Muslims are adapting Western views, but almost everybody is affected by this very thing. So here it is. There are sacred spiritual truths that have to do with your belief in God, God's morality, worship, those kind of things. But those are what Schaeffer calls the upper story. Those are things that are not attainable by everybody and should not be imposed on anybody. Then there's the secular, primarily through facts, supposedly, that are worldly that we can agree on. And what we need to do to have a unified democratic society is to agree on the secular, scientific, worldly facts, PS, as determined by the experts in each of those fields, and not to be challenged by anybody outside of those fields or who aren't experts in those fields. We're going to split that, and then what happens is your personal beliefs, my personal beliefs, the personal beliefs of Muslims, of Hindus, of atheists, of whoever, begins to shrink where it does not have a significant effect, and it's not supposed to have a significant effect on culture. Now, you're going to see some of the, if you will grasp this and you will understand this, you will understand political debates and arguments. You will understand why people have no problem with a political leader who in his or her private life commits absolute moral failure and doesn't disqualify them for public action. This affects everything. This affects why religion supposedly is not allowed in schools. Why? Because those are sacred values. Those are things that you should be taught at home. We're focused on the secular values of a secular culture. Therefore, we're unbiased and we're neutral, which is not true. We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that. But you see how public policy begins to swell in secularism. Personal beliefs, we're told, you still have those, but they have a decreasing influence on everything. Yeah, Tony?
I'm wondering if this isn't the root of some of what Muslims are saying progression, which is where when you attempt to unify the two, so let's say a Christian, for example,
yeah, yeah. You're trying to impose your personal values on everybody, and it's just not allowed. Okay? Yeah, yeah. Yes and no. We're going to come to some of the consequences at upshots, where I think we're going to touch on some of those issues. Yes, Jay. And I think that the simple answer to that is our nation is a teenager rebelling against mom and dad. That's my simple answer. Randy?
Which is political correctness.
Yeah. Right, right. Has a lot. The tentacles of this go everywhere. Yeah. Come to that as well. Yeah. Basil? Yeah, and secularism is wearing a false mask. It's saying that its private values are not affecting its public policies, and it absolutely is. That's the problem, is that you're not allowed to bring your personal values to the table, but the secularists are. We'll come to that in a minute. Yeah, Casey?
It's amazing, if I've noticed this in
Yeah.
It was like watching these people, one in particular, that could have on one side a belief in astrology and other crazy things, and on the other side say that materialism is absolutely true. And
you got it. You got it.
Oh my goodness, I want to talk to you because it's like that's schizophrenic almost. But then they're comfortable with it.
No problem. No tension.
I have no problem with this whatsoever. And I'm thinking, what? Those can never go together.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's totally okay.
And yeah, totally settled. And that's what I mean by the spirit of the age. And people who come from other places here start breathing this environment very quickly and very quickly begin to be adapted to it. Yeah. Ben?
Well, in their defense, I think of all the groups, of all the people who would claim some strong adherence to that smaller circle of personal beliefs, the vast majority of us, I think, in America would be Christians, or at least calling themselves Christians.
I'm going to use a term that's not used well, but I would say fundamentalists of any religion. And what I mean by that is that their fundamentals affects everything. Islam is a worldview. Judaism is a worldview. Christianity is a worldview. It affects everything. Secularism is a worldview masquerading as not one. That's the issue. So what was your question? Oh, is Christianity, is the U.S. predominantly, what are the polls now about how many people believe in God or are Christians? It's still massive, but it's not Christianity in the blue sense, it's Christianity in this sense. The polls don't tell us anything about the blue. You can believe in God, and we're going to see hold some very contradictory perspectives, right? Okay, let me move on. I didn't want to cut you off. Is that... Okay, finally. Okay, so here's some of the implications. Here's some of the ways that these things are worked out. And why is this important? Because we want to be men of Issachar who understand the age. We want to be those who are not being conformed to this world. And if this is the dominant spirit of the world, I bet you it's affecting you. I bet you it's affecting me. I bet you we haven't escaped it yet. So... here's some of the implications. Since God is not our creator, see if these things sound familiar. Since God is not our creator and we are not anything by nature, we can self-define. There's no given to who we are. Gender, race, not race, ethnicity. There's only one race, the human race. But there are different ethnicities, whatever it may be. So self-definition is warranted, and self-definition in our day and age is the supreme cultural value. And if you don't understand that, to challenge a transgender, to challenge the definition of marriage, to challenge somebody's individual right to abort their baby, if you don't understand this, you won't understand why they're so ticked off about it. Because my ability to self-define myself by whatever I want to be. And one brother told me yesterday of a man who's a transgender in his workplace, who is very, if I remember the description, very tall, wears a lot of makeup, and a ponytail, and has a beard. And yet says that you are responsible to identify me as I have identified myself. We can look at that and just think it's silly or... absurd or whatever it is, if you don't understand this, because what that person is of their own sacred, personal, private value. And so their value is in how they define themselves. That's why you can't have discussions without there being a lot of heat and you think, well, why are people so angry about this? It's because they hate Christians. It's not that primarily. It's that they don't like the worldview that challenges their worldview to say, I have the right to identify male, female, something else, something other, something in between, something day by day. Or who says, like the lady recently who identified as African American, who was all those years doing her hair and coloring her skin, And when she was challenged with it, did you notice how culturally, like for a minute, people were like, hey, and then it's like, oh, wait a second. Who are we to say that culturally she can't identify? If we can say that with gender that's clearly physical, then how can we have to be consistent to say, well, she self-identifies. And again, the emphasis here is that is of supreme value to the individual and why civil discussion is almost impossible in the public realm. It's almost impossible. At least social media discussion about these things are almost impossible. And you got to understand that is because that in their hierarchy of values is at the very tip top. And so we can get mad and shut down the conversation, or we can evaluate and ask questions and ask how do we get in. We can just say, well, go to hell then, and let's just hunker down as a church and wait for the elect to come. Or we can say, how are we as men of the times going to not be conformed to our world and challenge with the gospel the presuppositions of our age? Yeah, Basil? Yes. Yeah. So even age is self, you know. What's your real age? You know, some of you have taken some of those quizzes. I know you have, right? But now they're serious about it. It's like, I identify. Brothers, I'm sorry. Great discussion, but for me to get through this, and I really want to get through this morning, hopefully I'm not going to have time for questions, but let's please move on. I normally don't shut you down, but we got to move, okay? Implications. So what does that mean? Identifying as other gender, ethnicities, and now I can add ages. Abortion is then a personal private choice, not a public act of murder. You've got to understand that that's what's going on here. Marriage is a personal rather than a public institution. But it's personal and they want it recognized publicly and validated publicly. But now even marriage can be, since it's relational, it's not in the realm of science and the secular in one sense, it's my private decision. What do you care about what two men do in their own bedroom? Why are you so twisted that you care? You care what two people do in their bedroom. Why are you so perverse that you care about this? See how it's taken into the private realm? Not what is the effect of marriage, heterosexual marriage, on cultures over time? And why has that been the dominant cultural perspective of cultures throughout the history of the world? That doesn't matter anymore because it becomes a personal, private, sacred thing rather than, and that's why they're so upset about that. Okay? Religious liberty, by the way, with secularism is by definition not what's the word I'm looking for? Not liberated, but free. Right? You have religious liberty to do whatever you want within the realm that we say that you can. That's not liberty. That's not freedom. It is, we are defining the liberty within the realm in which we have decided you can exercise that liberty. So, for instance, do I have the right, whether I agree or not, to choose, particularly in the issue of sexuality, who I make a wedding cake for? Well, you have complete religious liberty to exercise your freedom, but now you don't have liberty to do that, and we have taken away your business and have fined you thousands of dollars, and you've lost everything. That's what's going on here. Go further, religious pluralism. Secularism says there's no reason to claim anything is true for everyone, which itself is a universal statement. One truth we hold to be self-evident is that no truth is for everybody. That's what's going on here. It's a farce. And even discussion can be controversial about these things. There's the diminishing of true tolerance. Like, we can, like, disagree and do so fervently and earnestly. But now, even in the public square, you're not allowed to say certain things because it's hate speech. It's hate language. It's hatefulness. It's not argumentation. It's not reasoning. It is hate speech for which you could go to jail. Increasingly, there's an intolerance of intolerance. We will not tolerate your intolerance. It's not going to happen. It comes out of this worldview. Instead of true liberalism, and look, liberalism has a very, very bad, theological liberalism is something we stay away from. But there is a history of what is called liberal education and liberalism. So theological liberalism and political liberalism, we kind of listen to because of its history. But there is it's from the Latin word liber, which means free. So there's a freedom, and there has been in a democratic society, one of the reasons you can go to some of the monuments that are in Washington, and are the Ten Commandments there? Yes, but what else is there? What other figures are there? Does anybody know? Is it just all biblical figures in the Capitol and these other places? No, you've got Leonidas, who was one of the kings of Sparta in one place. You've got Socrates. You've got these other, because in the beginning, there really is an attempt at liberalism. That is, we are allowing everybody to bring speech to the table, as it were, or at least mostly everybody from the West. Even that is limited, and don't want to have a utopian view, even of the founding fathers and all that happened there. But still, there was an attempt to integrate different perspectives. We're headed toward the other end of the spectrum about liberal, free, true, open education. Open source education, where I have access to all of these things and to teach people to learn rather than teaching them how to think rather than what to think. Okay? Secularism excludes certain views outright and says the Christian view or the Muslim view or the Jewish view or a religious view outright is not a comprehensive view of the world, only secularism is. And so in its attempt to be all-inclusive, it excludes everybody but itself. You see that? The only view that we can live by is secularism, and no other view can we live by or even talk about. Those are your private things. It's very duplicitous. Now what we're dealing with is the reality that the entire world is being changed by this. This isn't Western. This isn't America. This is going global. It has gone global, is in the process of globalization. There are major cities throughout the world that are being defined and united by secularism. And as Christians and as the Christian church, we need to recognize that. That's cities. While country, towns, out away from cities tend to be more conservative and difficult to change, with secularism, with metropolitanism, with multicultural ideas, the way that it's thought that we can all get along is by the adoption of secularism as a worldview. This mindset should be identified and addressed with the truth for us to be effective in it. Now let's come a little bit closer to home for a minute. What is the impact of secularism on us, the church, the Western church, and RBC Nashville? See if any of these things sound familiar. First, Stephen, we're so glad for the work you do. You're on the front lines, man. There you are in the word and prayer, and you have such a great calling. We look up to you. All I do is fill in the blank. I don't have a sacred calling like you do. If you believe that what I do is of more value than what God has called you to do, and whatever that it is, and God has called you into life, you have embraced this view. If you think that what we do today is of more value than how you live before God all the rest of the week, and if I can just get things together for Sunday, somehow that is a measure of my spirituality and means I really love the Lord. Do you see how God is excluded from the secular and put into a sacred realm? So prayer and Bible reading as events become sacred? Driving to work and getting angry in traffic is not? That's just secular. I don't worship God in the traffic. At least it's awful hard. I don't worship God at my desk. I don't worship God changing diapers, changing the oil. Those are secular things. This is the sacred thing. Welcome to secularism. You have been affected by the culture in a way that is unbiblical. You see it? You feel it? And this is absolutely essential, because remember back at the what color was it? The blue circle? Was it blue? Christianity is a comprehensive worldview about all of life, including vocation and work and calling, which, because you are a prophet, priest, and king, you are in a sacred place because God is present everywhere. And that doesn't mean you stop being a hard worker and just pray all the time. Your boss comes and says, hey, the widgets have stopped, and we've had to stop, and it's now backed up for 2 miles. What's up? Oh, I'm praying because this is a sacred place. Now, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for all for the glory of God. Do it not for the eye service of men, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your master. Okay, so that is a huge effect. So to think, well, someday if I could be a pastor, I'll do something important. That's not the issue. The question is, has God called you to do that? If not, that's the worst place you could be. Well, we're just here, and I'm just here putting out widgets or selling houses or programming computers or crunching numbers. Oh, but those missionaries, the farmers, wow, what they do is special. It is special. But it's not any more sacred. It's not any more sacred. And so we, particularly in the arena of work and calling, have to think about every good endeavor that God gives us is to be done for his glory. Teaching. How do I teach and bring in a comprehensive worldview with everything I do? If I'm a mechanic, how do I do that well? How do I do that for the glory of God as a sacred task before God? Here's another impact of secularism. Not seeing the private life as the business of the public realm. In other words, what I do in private is really not the business of the church. What I do personally and privately for the church or for pastors to come and ask questions or to see how my marriage is doing, come on. Ask me how my walk with the Lord is. That's between me and the Lord. That's my sacred space. How I act when I come to church is the only thing you should be concerned about. So we come, we put on the mask, we say hi, we do it, okay? Then we go home, we fight with our brothers and sisters, we fight with our siblings, we disobey mom and dad, we are angry and frustrated with our children, all those things, but that's the secular place, or sacred place. It's the private place. And instead of having a comprehensive worldview that affects everything and worship of God in everything that we do in our marriages, in our raising our kids, in our singleness, whatever it may be, that's none of the business of the church. And why churches are flourishing, that you can go and be an attender and an audience and then go away and have no interaction, one of the reasons that mega churches exist in America is because of secularism. That I can come and be entertained, and as long as I get inspired for the moment and I pay my tithe and they leave me alone in my house. And see how that even plays into the American pioneer colonial spirit? Man out on the verge of the wilderness, pressing his way through the Indians. No church, no community, just the sole cowboy out by himself. That's so American. It's so American, but it's so secular. This is what's effect. There's a flow to history. Thus, there's a privatization of Christian life and unwillingness to be really transparent and accountable. Somehow that feels intrusive to us. Like, I hope I can make it to the next oversight and not, you know, blow it too badly. Instead of, how do I live for the Lord? How do I love the Lord? How do I love my spouse? How do I love my sister? How do I love my brother? Because there is no private realm. It's all in the presence of God. Ethics then becomes a personal matter. How many so-called Christians or genuine Christians have you heard say, well, I wouldn't personally do that, but whatever they do themselves, I mean, who's to say? Even with something as serious as abortion. Well, I would never personally have an abortion, but what that person does with their own body, what do I have to say? That's a secular worldview. Ethics then become a personal matter. So it's between me and the Lord, even though the entire church is speaking and saying, yes, you should not leave your spouse and pursue this other relationship. Well, between me and the Lord, it's okay. That's secularization. It's not biblical. It's not the church. Also, doctrine becomes personal. My personal beliefs, rather than historical, confessional, orthodox. The emergent church is an example of this, where beliefs really don't matter. It's what we experience that really links us together. Not the truths of the gospel, not the truths that are unchanging and that are public. That's why we have the Apostles' Creed is a public declaration that we believe these things together. That's why a church covenant is a public declaration of our love for one another. That's why public worship is a public confession of who we are in Christ together, and why it's not equally okay just to skip church for the rest of your life and go in the wilderness and walk with Jesus. But rather, we are here in the public realm, in the congregation, in the church, and we are confessing our beliefs together. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Whereas emergent churches say doctrine is really not that important. Linkage to what the church has been for 2,000 years is not important. It's just what I personally believe. And as long as you believe that in sincerity, those sacred, secret values, then it doesn't matter what we believe. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I wanted to talk a little bit about language and popular culture, and I got too much to say there. So I'm going to try to come back to that. So now the question is, which I'm not going to answer right now, what do we do about this? How do we address it? What is sufficient? Perhaps some of you are asking the question, is this really important? Let me just go out on the street and say, you're a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus calls you to repent and believe. Now, without undermining that, can God save somebody through that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't get me wrong. I'm not diminishing that whatsoever. However, do we want to be like men of Issachar who know and have an understanding of their times? That as our King David intends to take over, as it were, the world, the nations, by the good news of the gospel, are we going to be like the 200 men of Issachar who say, we want to effectively understand the time so that we can communicate the message of a king in a way that's comprehensive, in a way that's understandable? Or do we have a simplistic view that just says, you know, well, it doesn't matter as long as I say the right words? My next argument is going to be, even when I say God, even when I say sin, even when I say Christ, even when I say Bible, even when I say born again, that saying the words can mean nothing to people because they have a totally definition than what we're saying. We can say the right words, and because of a worldview of secularism and experiences and other things, we can use all the right words and they will have no clue what we're talking about. Okay, so I'm going to come back to that and talk about language and popular culture. Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about secularism, how to deal with it, some suggestions about how we deal with this historically unique reality. And as far as I see, it's a reality that's not going away. It is taking over the world. And we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, brothers and sisters. At least we shouldn't be. Jesus knew his audience. Paul knew his audience and adapted the unchanging gospel message to make connections with them so that God, by his sovereign Holy Spirit, would convert them. We ought to be doing the same kinds of thing. It's what it means to be going to the nations. It's what it means to be disciples of Jesus. So as always, questions, clarifications, email me, message me, smoke flares, smoke signals, those planes that put things up in there. Any of that's fine. And I'll try to respond, and I appreciate your feedback, positive or negative, so that I can integrate that with where we're headed and what we're going to address here. So I hope I've convinced you to some degree this is important. It's important to us as the church. It's important to us in our evangelism. It's important to us when we think about missions. It is important to God because there is a flow to history. So let's pray and take a break, right? Lord, I don't want to be as one speaking in the air in human wisdom and frivolity and think myself smart or try to present myself as having insider's views of what will really, really, really help the church. Lord, I'm trying to wrestle with the men and women and children that live next door to us, the people who sit next to us at work, the people who we interact with, to try to understand so that we, as best as we can faithfully, lovingly, and thoughtfully communicate the gospel so that they may be saved. Lord, that you would do your sovereign and powerful work. And Lord, keep your promise to take from a people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation for your own glory. So please bless our time of worship. Continue to bless our time of worship. All of this is worship. And we pray for your help as we seek to interact and be transparent and accountable. And Lord, fight against even the secular mindset within the church in our own hearts. Lord, give us help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.